Hope you all had a wonderful Thanksgiving. I wonder if you got to hear the good news this past week. This past Monday, two individuals received a presidential pardon. President Biden held a press conference at the White House to let the nation know that the lives of Peach and Blossom were going to be spared. Because of his official declaration, neither of them were going to end up on anybody's dinner table. I should mention that Peach and Blossom are turkeys. For decades, farmers gave turkeys to the presidents in order for them to feast on at Thanksgiving. But in the 1980s, for some reason, they started this quirky tradition where they did not feast on the turkeys. Instead, they pardoned them, giving them an official ceremonial pardon. The president declares he's going to have compassion on these turkeys because they are committed to being productive members of society. They deserve to be released. It's all a bit of a joke. The turkeys don't deserve a pardon, and they can't even understand the concept of a pardon. The whole thing's a bit of a joke. But the moment that the president makes his declaration of pardon, those turkeys are allowed to live to see another day. Believe it or not, that lighthearted tradition reflects some themes that we find in Isaiah 55. This chapter is highlighting God's boundless mercy and grace, and it's reminding us that his ways are higher than our ways, his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. Just as the turkey this last week was spared through no effort of their own, those who come to Jesus are rescued from a dark fate and instead are invited to join in with the glorious feast. Isaiah 55 calls us to remember and to celebrate the greatest possible reason for us to be thankful: God's forgiveness and grace, freely offered to all who turn to him. So here's a big idea this morning from Isaiah 55. The gospel is a free, universal, urgent, powerful, and joy-filled invitation to receive God's pardon. A free, universal, urgent, powerful, and joy-filled invitation to receive God's pardon. Let's pray as we begin this morning. Father, we do thank you for this opportunity to again pause and give you thanks for your mercy, your grace, your love, your pardon, the power of your word, the community of saints. There's much to be thankful for. We want to leave here this morning valuing highly your gospel even more than we did when we walked in this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We started walking through the book of Isaiah in the summer of 2017. So this started a long time ago. And I don't expect that you remember everything that we talked about over those years. We've gotten to chapter 55 now. So let me just try to catch you up where we're at in Isaiah 55. Isaiah was a prophet to Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel. And this was some 700 years before the time of Jesus. And in many ways, Isaiah's message is a typical Old Testament prophecy message. Isaiah is bringing a word from God, calling out Judah's unfaithfulness and their sinfulness, and he is calling them back to faithful covenant relationship with him. Judah at the time was worshiping false gods. They were oppressing their neighbors and the poor. They were engaging in hypocritical worship. And so God is calling them through the prophet Isaiah to repent of that sin, to turn back to him in faith. And if they don't, there would be a time of exile when they would be removed from their promised land. And yet, beyond that time of exile, there would be a time of restoration. They would return to be reconciled with him, back restored into that land. The central message of Isaiah is the holiness of God and his plan for Israel's restoration and redemption. But the prophet Isaiah's message has implications well beyond its original audience. Isaiah speaks of the advent of Jesus Christ, speaks of the story of the church, and it even speaks of the new creation. Isaiah ends with this beautiful picture of a new heaven and a new earth where God's glory and justice are fully and finally realized, where all nations are streaming in to the city of God to worship him. So we're coming up now in the last 10 chapters or so, and we'll do just five of them here in this Advent season. We're getting close to the end. So I'm going to summarize the last two chapters that are leading up to today's passage. In what is probably the most well-known passage in Isaiah, chapter 53, verses 4 and 5, we get this very clear message about God's suffering servant who's going to come to take on the sin and punishment of God's people in their place. And then in Isaiah 54, that next chapter, Isaiah is proclaiming that God's holy city, Zion, would need to expand. They need to make more room because there's going to be a vast number of Gentiles. The nations are going to be joining into God's family. So God restores his people by bearing their sin away because of his steadfast covenant mercy and love. And that is not limited simply to Israel. Anybody can get in on this deal. This is what we've seen in chapters 53 and 54. Our passage today is building on that message with God's explicit, repeated invitation, command, urge to receive his divine compassion and divine pardon. This is an invitation open to anyone, an open invitation for sinners to forsake sin while there is still yet time. And here's the important theme that is going to come up again, really throughout this whole section of Isaiah, but in this chapter in particular. This invitation to receive God's pardon is trustworthy because it is built on God's faithful word. The invitation itself is trustworthy because it's built on God's faithful word. God's unchanging word changes things. This is the idea in chapter 55. God's word is powerful enough to bring you to repentance, powerful enough to bring you to reconciliation with God, and it is powerful enough to bring all of his creation to restoration. Isaiah 55 emphasizes what we might call the gospel call. And so we're going to look at five different aspects of the gospel call as it is presented for us here in Isaiah 55. Five different aspects. The first is that the gospel call is a prepaid feast. Let me read verses 1 and 2 again. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money, without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me. Eat what is good. Delight yourselves in rich food. Israel here is being invited back into relationship with God. And he is using the imagery of a feast to illustrate the nature of what he is calling them into. Have you ever been to an outdoor event, maybe in the summer in Arizona, when it's really hot and you get really thirsty? Have you noticed in that circumstance how the price of water goes up? Like if you want some lemonade like grandma made at a baseball game, it's going to cost you like 10 bucks. If you just want a bottle of water at a car show or something, that's going to be $6. It's law and demand. It's the law of supply and demand. This is the way that it goes. You're in this event. They control the supply. They're going to let you know how much it costs. They have the opportunity to increase the price, which makes this invitation all the more surprising. The water, the wine, the milk that are offered to anyone who thirsts to sustain you, to give you joy, to nourish you. That's what we understand those water, wine, and milk to do. This good, rich food, as it's described, it's an open invitation to eat and drink from the mercy and love of God. Just there's no confusion about what this invitation is all about. So if that's the case, God obviously controls the supply. No one else is doling out his mercy and love. And the demand could not be higher. He controls the supply, and there's a high demand. And yet, the cost to you could not be lower. This is your invitation to the glorious feast of the gospel. And it is free, but lest you misunderstand, we all know that there is no such thing as a free lunch. Someone is going to pay the price. The cost has to be covered for it. And in this instance, Jesus paid it all. This is what we read in Isaiah 53. This feast came at the price of his active and passive obedience, his life of perfect righteousness, and his atoning death. His innocent substitutionary suffering turned this feast into a prepaid feast. And so the invitation goes out, and it is genuinely extended to each of us, anyone who thirsts. You don't have to worry about not being able to pay the price. You don't have to worry about not being able to afford it, because it was purchased for you by divine grace. Friends, this is often the stumbling block for those who have not quite closed the deal with Christ. Maybe they haven't fully embraced God's gospel because they assume that they need to clean themselves up before they can come to Jesus. Maybe they need to start acting right so they can somehow get onto the guest list. And then maybe even if you do get into the meal, well, you should have at the very least reach for the check. All of that is to completely misunderstand the free offer of the gospel. If you think you need to be righteous in order to earn the right to call upon God's grace, then the gospel's radical message simply has not settled in for you yet. Listen, all you need to know is that you're thirsty. That's all you need. All you need to bring is your parched and thirsty, starving soul. That thirst of your desire to be known and loved. Your wandering, anxious, hungry soul simply needs to hear Jesus' call. That soul that is hungry because it knows it has a guilty conscience and it fears judgment. That soul that is thirsty for meaning in a world that simply looks like chaos. You bring that hunger, you bring that thirst to Jesus' call, as he presented it for us in John chapter 7, where he said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." God is pleading with sinners here, like a vendor on the street, asking folks to come and buy from him, buy his mercy, buy his pardon in Christ. But you buy without money. This is a transaction simply of trust. He supplies everything that you need. Your spiritual poverty should never keep you from coming to Jesus. That actually is what qualifies you to come to him. And so this is an invitation that is open to you. You in your pew. Not just those in ancient Israel. This is a call that is going out to you right now, because this is a universal invitation. It's the second thing that we see here from verses 3 to 5. The gospel call is a universal invitation. Reading in verse 3. "Incline your ear, come to me, hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, steadfast, sure love of David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader, commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you." These verses are explaining the grounds of this open invitation that applies to you and I. They are founded upon the sure covenant mercies of God shown and promised to David. King David. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, God made a covenant with David. This is what he told him. "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. God promised David that his own offspring would sit on his throne. Now, this phrase is picked up and applied to Jesus, as we heard it this morning, as Reese read as she lit the candle of promise. Luke chapter 1 explicitly connects this promise of this offspring of David and his throne to Jesus. God is going to give him the throne of his father David forever. So Jesus is the ultimate one that this is pointing to, and it's based on the covenant love of God shown to David. Jesus is the faithful witness, as we've heard him described in Revelation. He is the one who is the leader and the commander in verse 4. And so he is calling the nations now, all the nations, into God's people. It says it's a kingdom that he did not know. This is simply a way of describing a kingdom that was not previously connected relationally to him. Israel was, the other nations weren't. So now, David's offspring is going to come to redeem Israel, but he's also going to call these foreign nations to join into his global kingdom. Even those who didn't have Abraham as their father are invited to come running to God to find a place prepared for them at the table at this feast. The gospel call is a universal or general invitation. It is genuinely available to anyone who hears it. Not just those of this original audience, but anyone, anytime, anywhere. God is willing to save you. And he is using his spokesman, Isaiah, to bring this message, this invitation, directly to you. He has provided everything you need. He has given you the Savior. He has given you the salvation. And all of this is built on his covenantal love, which was filled in and through King Jesus. Do you understand why the nations would want to run to him? Do you understand why you would need to run to him? It's because you need salvation. You were created. God put you here for a reason. He loves you. And the greatest possible source of joy that you could possibly know is knowing that God is on your side. But we've ignored God. We've gone our own way, each of us, like wandering, ignorant sheep. We've broken God's law. And as a result, we are separated from God, both now and into eternity. This is our sin, that we have broken God's law. And as a result, we are separated from him. And our greatest need because of that sin is to be forgiven, to be pardoned, to be cleansed. And only God can accomplish that. Only the God that created your conscience has the ability to clear your conscience. The Son entered into creation as Jesus Christ for us and for our salvation. And at his death on the cross, he took upon himself the punishment that you and I deserve. He purchased the price. You need Jesus right now. You need his guidance. You need his wisdom. You need his comfort. You need his hope. You need his strength. You need his help. And you will need him in the world to come. This comes to you as a free, gracious invitation. But you should know that it also comes with an applied obligation for you to respond to it positively. The third thing, this gospel call urgently invites repentance. 6-9. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as high as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And this really is a free, trustworthy, certain, rich promise that God is offering to you in Christ. And it comes entirely out of his own infinite goodness. But if you think that you're going to wait to respond to this invitation until you're good enough to become a Christian, you will never come at all. You will never be good enough to be a Christian. God is inviting you. This is a call for poor, wretched sinners. He knows who you are, and yet he calls. And if you don't get this concept clear in your mind, you might wait too long to respond to this offer, because God has invited you, but God will not always invite you. There's not a guarantee of another Sunday service, another conversation with a family member who loves you, another impulse to read the Bible and just to learn more about Jesus. You are not guaranteed these things. At some point, the call ends, and with it, your opportunity for mercy, grace, and reconciliation will end along with it. You must have his mercy, grace, and reconciliation or remain separated from God's love forever. This is an urgent call. Seek him while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. Leave your proud rebellion behind you. Repent, as it's described here. Turn back to the Lord, because he is ready to have compassion on you. He is ready to relieve the misery that you have put yourself into by your sin. And he does so through pardoning you. But not just pardoning you. Notice that it says abundantly pardoning you. See, we naturally get the impression that the offer of the gospel is one of these things that really is just kind of like a second chance. That God is going to sort of like clear your record. All your past stuff is taken care of. He's going to put you back up on that wagon, but you better not fall off again. That he's cleaned you up, he's dusted you off, but now it's kind of up to you. He's kind of standing in the background cheering you on, but really it's up to you. You think that you need to earn your keep, even if it's with God's help. This is naturally how we think about the gospel. If humanity designed a gospel, this is what it would sound like. We would be cooperating with God in our salvation. You get a pardon, but you're not abundantly pardoned. In fact, every man-made synthetic false gospel sounds a lot like that. It is this idea that you have to partner with God to become right in his eyes. And then if you fall out of that state of grace, you got to do something to get back into it. That comes naturally to us, and it really is hard to get that picture of God and his offer of the gospel out of our mind. That's the way that we think about it. But we must forsake our thoughts. We must forsake our ways, the text tells us. It's verse 7. Because God's thoughts and God's ways are so much beyond ours. Verse 8. His ways, his thoughts, are of a different order from ours. So much higher. If you could measure the distance between earth and the endless heavens, then perhaps you could begin to measure the difference between God's ways and ways of thinking and being are different from ours. And this is why the logic of his gospel sounds like foolishness to those who are perishing. They hear it and it doesn't register for them. We always feel like we need to pay for our salvation somehow. We need to cover the cost. At least let me clean the plates or something when we're done. No. That is how we naturally think. We want naturally to labor for that which does not satisfy. We want naturally to work for that which is not bread. And so we need to hear the words that Jesus told those hungry crowds who ran to him in John chapter 6. Do not work for the food that perishes, for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. They said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? And Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Yes, the offer sounds too good to be true. But it's not. You gain salvation simply by coming to Jesus with empty hands as a beggar who has found the bread of life. Your work is your belief in his works. Don't assume that this offer, which sounds too good to be true, is always going to be on the table. Don't think that you can always just linger and that this will be here again tomorrow or the next week. If you are intrigued by this gospel call, but perhaps you don't think that it's your gospel call, you need to know that the gospel call is powerful and effectual. Verses 10 through 11. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower, bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. This illustration is obvious. This illustration is clear. Rain and snow comes down from the heavens. And when it falls, the effect that it has upon the earth is that it brings and sustains life. We know this. Water from the sky causes the earth to give us a harvest of food, which sustains our physical lives. And that is the purpose of the water cycle, as he has invented it. And in a similar way, God's word comes down from heaven, from his mouth, and it too will accomplish the purpose for which he sent it. His word will bring life. His word will sustain spiritual life. Not in theory, but in fact. God makes neither empty threats nor promises. This is what we mean when we say that God's unchanging word changes things. It's not just really good odds that people hear the gospel and they believe it. It's not left up to chance. In fact, unless we are given ears to hear and eyes to see it, unless we are born again from above, as Jesus describes it when he's speaking to Nicodemus, we cannot enter God's kingdom. We can't even see it unless we've received this new life from heaven. No one comes to Jesus unless the Father draws him. This is how he describes it in John's gospel. We cannot, in our own strength, respond positively to the gospel call. Whoever runs to Jesus in faith does so because the call has been made effective in his or her heart. You have to be supernaturally enabled by the Holy Spirit to respond to this gospel call with repentance, with faith, with obedience. Otherwise, no one would respond positively to the gospel. God sends out his word with a goal, and it is going to achieve and accomplish that goal. He will have a people from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people. It's not a coincidence. The word made flesh, Jesus himself says this, John 6. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. In other words, Jesus came into the world to embody God's word, to bring this heavenly life down to dead hearts on earth. We know that not everyone who hears the gospel is going to respond positively to it. It'll just add to their judgment. But some absolutely will. This is the story of your testimonies, as I get to hear them over and over again, that God chased you down as the hound of heaven. Jesus concludes his own parable of the wedding feast by saying that many are called into this feast, but few are chosen. Now, you might be tempted to misunderstand this and to think, well, there you go. That's what I thought. I would never be chosen by God. There is nothing in me that would make him put me on that guest list. I knew it was too good to be true, and now I know. I see it. But that is a misunderstanding and a misreading of this promise. Your job is not to evaluate yourself to find out whether or not you think you're worthy of his love. Your responsibility, upon hearing this invitation, is simply to end your disbelief and to come to Jesus on the authority of his own powerful word. If he has promised to save you, and he has, do you think that he would go back on that promise? May it never be. This is not a reason for you to continue to be reluctant to respond to the gospel. In fact, indeed, friends, it is the exact opposite. The effect of this promise of the power of God's word ought to be that it strengthens your confidence to come to him in faith. God will give you everything that he requires of you. The point of this is not for you to question God's love. The point of this is for you to press into that promise of love and to trust that it is powerful enough to save you. Powerful not simply to offer salvation, powerful enough to secure it for you, powerful enough to apply it by drawing you to it. That same love that spreads this feast out for you is the love that draws you in. If you think that you're unwilling, you think, this all sounds good, but there is no hope of building up the faith for myself to become a Christian. I simply don't have it within me. This declaration should put that fear to rest for you. God, through his word, by his spirit, enlivens you and sweetly, but powerfully, persuades you to come into communion with him. This gospel call is a prepaid feast. It is a universal invitation. It urgently invites repentance, and it is powerful, and it is effectual, and it leads to restoration and joy. Lastly, from verses 12 through 13. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle, and it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. These last two verses kind of remind us of Revelation 5 a little bit. We get this image of all of creation worshiping God. It is a glimpse of the new heavens and the new earth. In this poetic language, every bit of creation is responding in praise to God's restoration of all things. And you can see it laid out here pretty clearly for us. The earth's curse has been reversed here. Did you notice? If you recall, in Genesis chapter 3, part of the curse on the earth, as part of that fall, is that thorns and thistles would infest the ground, and pain we would be eating of the ground. It says Adam, by the sweat of his face, would eat bread all the days of his life. And here is the opposite. Instead of thorns and briars, we have cypress and myrtle, strong, stable, evergreen trees, standing as an everlasting sign pointing to the glory of God that will never be cut off. This is what that joy is guiding us towards. This imagery, once again, is assuring us of the hope and restoration that is found in God's salvation. The gospel call invites us to seek life and to seek nourishment and to seek meaning and to seek joy in the Word of God. Just as Arizona plants need rain to live, so our thirsty souls need God's Word. We don't need God's Word simply to study it so that we can understand it better, to have good conversations about it with other people. We need God's Word because it points us to Jesus. We need God's word because it is powerful and effective. We need God's word because it brings us the hope of heaven. We need God's word because it guides us here in our lives below and because it changes things for the better. And we need God's word because it drives us and leads us to joy and peace. This is verse 12. The result of feasting on this glorious gospel is not a full belly, but a full soul. Perhaps you're afraid of becoming a Christian because you're afraid that it's going to steal all the joys that earth has to offer to you. But once you've tasted the sweetness of knowing God in Christ, you'll find that you simply waited too long. This has implications for us about how we read God's word. If we treat it like a quick bite at McDonald's, we might not be drawing out the full nourishment and nutrition that is available to us in this rich food of his word. It takes some time to really digest it, to fully appreciate what he's given to us. Worship services, at their best, are meant to be a feast on God's word. And if the church has done its job, and if we have come prepared and engaged, we ought to leave after this feast grateful and full, but still never quite satisfied. Because the streams of mercy that we taste here below will only be known as an ocean above. There is nothing on earth that will satisfy our deepest longing until this new heavens and new earth. I love how Richard Sibbes puts this. He says, "The man that has tasted how good and gracious the Lord has been to him in this world, and how full of joy and comfort he will be in him to him in another world, in consideration of this, his soul cannot choose but to be thankful to God." What do you make of that? I heard a yes over here. Does this invitation to the gospel sound like good news to you? I can't even begin to tell you how amazing it is that God would abundantly pardon a turkey like me. If you think this invitation is here to steal your joy, if you think this invitation is going to cost you too much, if you think this invitation doesn't apply to you, if you think this invitation is not urgent, or if you don't have enough faith, I hope that you have inclined your ear and heard from God's powerful and effective word. All you need to come to Jesus is to know you need him. All you need to come to Jesus is to know you need him, and even that he supplies for you, dear friends. He is ready and willing to save you. None but Jesus can do helpless sinners good. Praise be to God for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray.